Morning, everybody. Well, we are in 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17 this morning. And before I begin, I might just say a prayer and then we'll dive in. Lord God, we thank you that Scripture has been preserved and can be presented here today in order to transform us. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to hear, that you would help us to accept, and that you would help us to respond in faith and love. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we even touch the passage this morning, I really think we need to understand what the word world means. Because the passage says, do not love the world or anything in the world. Now, I think that if we're going to be commanded not to love something, we need to be really sure what that something is before we don't give it love. Because Christianity is all about love. It's about loving God. It's about loving our neighbor. It's even about loving ourselves. So any command not to love needs to be kind of carefully thought through. What is it that I am not to love? Well, the New Testament uses the word world in a couple of different ways. The first way is it refers to the natural world, the universe, the material universe, and everything in the universe, the physical world. Secondly, the word world refers to people. Human beings, like you and like me. But thirdly, it uses the word world to refer to the way things are when they are in opposition to God. And so it should be kind of obvious which one we are not to love, right? We should love natural creation. We should love people, but we should not love things when they are opposed to God or God's will, obviously. The way things are when they are opposed to God. Natural creation is good. In Genesis 1, we see that the word good is used 7 times to refer to God's creation. And so we need to be really careful not to be dualistic in our thinking about physical creation. I think that some Christians have fallen into the ancient heresy that physical is bad, spiritual is good. That's not true. Physical is good, spiritual is good. And the greatest affirmation of the goodness of the physical world is that God took on flesh in Jesus. God, the second person of the Trinity, became part of the natural world because it is good. God made it good. Also, people are good. Genesis 1 as well tells us that people are made in the image and in the likeness of God. And even after the disaster in Genesis chapter 3, people are still referred to as being in the image of God. And so we need to be really careful not to be dualistic in our thinking about people, as if we can love some people and then not love others. We are told to love all people, ourselves, our neighbor, the stranger, and even our enemies. So people are good. All people are good. Why? Because people are images of God, living, animate images of God. And images of God should never be defaced or unloved. Images of God should be respected and loved. So love the world. Encourage you, love natural creation, love people, that's good, and we must do that. But don't love things when they are opposed to God. The world, the way things are when they are opposed to God, is what we are not to love. And just to be sure in this passage, I think love means accepting, approving, and participating in. So don't accept, approve, and participate in things which are in opposition to God. What things might those be? Well, pride, and greed and wrath and envy and lust and gluttony and sloth. All these kinds of things prop up the societal systems and attitudes among which we live. And these are disordered desires: pride, greed, wrath, envy, lust, gluttony, and sloth. And these disordered desires prop up things like consumerism, things like human trafficking, things like exploitation of the natural environment, things like the oppression of minorities. In a word, I think the Hebrew prophets would say things like injustice. Injustice is anything that equates to a lack of mercy and a lack of compassion. And I realize that that sounds a bit unusual, because often we have only one conception of justice, and that is the guilty must be punished. But that is just one tiny aspect of the big, big picture of what justice is. If we think of justice only as the guilty must be punished, then we have a very anemic view of justice. Justice is about healing the wounded. Justice is about making sure the wounded don't get wounded again. Justice is about restoration. It's not about retribution. It's about restoring. That's what the gospel is about: restoring everything in Jesus. But that aside, those big picture realities aside, in this passage, we're called to face the injustice within ourselves. This passage holds up a mirror, and each one of us must look in the mirror and reckon with what we see in that mirror. And to face the reflection of ourselves in that mirror, we need to reckon with three concepts: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These three things actually describe a process which I would describe as I want, I see, I take. That's what this is about. I want, I see, I take. I want is the lust of the flesh, I see is the lust of the eyes, and I take is the pride of life. I take. I want, I see, I take. That process that exists within every single one of us is what drives the societal systems and attitudes in our world which prop up inequity and injustice. Those things which lack mercy and compassion are driven by this process of I want, I see, I take. And so we need to examine what those things are this morning, so that we can have victory over them in the mercy of God and with the power that the Spirit of God supplies us. So firstly, I want, the lust of the flesh. As you and I know, we are full of desires. Human beings have desires. We desire food, we desire friendship, we desire family, we desire purpose, we desire sex, we desire all sorts of things. And these desires are actually natural and good. They're natural and good desires. Take the most basic desire of all: hunger. We get hungry, we desire food, and so we eat. And as a result of eating, we are satisfied, our bodies are made healthy and strong and functional. And what's even better is that we enjoy it. God made us, and he didn't just make us with tongues that have no taste buds. He made us with tongues that do have taste buds. And so we enjoy eating food. It's pleasurable, and that is wonderful. When we do it in the right way, we feel healthy and energetic and good. Jesus got hungry. Jesus ate. And no doubt Jesus enjoyed eating, and especially he enjoyed eating with his friends. And so do we. And so hunger is a good desire. Food is a good object of that natural desire. And eating is a pleasurable and good way of satisfying our desire for food. Desires are good. But as we all know, our desires can so easily become distorted and self-serving. Very easily. And I'll keep using hunger as an example basically because it's the most basic desire, right? It doesn't get more basic than that, and I think it's something that we all struggle to control. So, hunger becomes, it goes from being good to bad, it becomes disordered, and it becomes self-serving when we eat too much, or we eat the wrong things, or we eat at the wrong times, or we eat in the wrong places, in the wrong ways. I think you all know what I'm talking about. And this is what the lust of the flesh is. When a good desire becomes distorted and self-serving as opposed to being ordered and disciplined and self-giving. So, speak for myself, yeah. Instead of eating one cookie before the healthy meal, you eat the whole bag of cookies before you even eat the meal. Right? Or instead of sharing the cookies, you hide the cookies so that you can enjoy them all to yourself. Or instead of only buying one bag of cookies a week, you buy five bags of cookies a week. Who hasn't been there, right? We can all be cookie monsters. I know that I can. I confess that. It's a struggle. Now, of course, it's really easy to talk about hunger and food and eating because it's a basic desire. But unfortunately, all our good desires can become corrupted like this. So we have a good desire for friendship that can turn bad when we become codependent and we depend on others to prop up our self-worth. Then it's gone bad. Or like the desire for family can turn bad when we become manipulative in order to get more affection or more devotion from the people around us. Or the desire for purpose can turn from good to bad when we become ambitious and we want more power and we want more authority and we really want to just feed our ego and have control over others. That's bad. Or our good desire for sex can turn bad when we ignore the sacredness of marriage and we commit things like fornication or adultery. And so the list can go on and on. Any good desire can turn into a bad desire when it becomes a disordered desire and it becomes a self-serving desire. We seek to satisfy it in a self-serving way. And so part of this is that we need to learn to manage our desires. You know, if the process is I want, I see, I take, if we can arrest the process at I want, we can have more victory. But the longer we let the process go along, the harder it gets in order to take control of ourselves and our desires. We need to nip the process in the bud. And so to train our desires, to manage them, we actually need to train them. Like anything, you have to train something to make it fit and healthy, right? We need to train our desires to be ordered and self-giving. Loving of God, loving of self, loving of others. And please, this is not about some legalistic repression, like religious repression and oppression and legalism and all that nonsense. It's about love. I want our hunger, our food, and our eating to be done in a way that is orderly, in a way that is self-giving. What might that look like? Well, let's not eat in a way that exploits the natural environment or that exploits animals or even exploits people and involves us in the chain of slave labor, for example. Let's not eat in a way that leads to ill health and makes us a burden on ourselves and a burden on society. Let's not eat in a way that makes it impossible for others to eat because we consume so much others can't. You see, using hunger as the example, the food on our plates can either say, you know what, I actually care about animals, I care about the environment, I care about people, I care about my health, I care about others' needs. All the food on our plate can say, I don't care about those things. And please, I got to emphasize, I'm not using hunger to shame anyone. I'm using it because it's my struggle, okay? And so I'm using it as a confession this morning. I'm not pointing any fingers. All the fingers are pointing at me. And the only way, I think, well, not the only way, but one of the ways that we bring our desires back from a state of disorder into a state of order is through self-control and hunger again, that might involve fasting. Fasting teaches us to say no to our appetites, so that when our appetites become disorderly, we are able to say, no, I'm not going to eat now. I'm not going to eat in this way, or I'm not going to eat this. It's a way of lovingly restoring order to a natural appetite. Fasting is one of the spiritual disciplines that falls under the heading of spiritual formation. And of course, each desire has a different way of being disciplined. And there's probably as many ways as there are people, because we're all so different. And so there's not really a one size fits all here. But we need to learn, know yourself. Know yourself and what you need to do in order to bring yourself into a state of loving God, loving self, and loving others. So that's the I want. Let's move on to the second stage of the process. I see, the lust of the eyes. It's actually through the eyes that the world, as in this context, the world has access to our desires. Remember, world meaning things when they are in opposition to God. So sort of the ungodly societal structures and the ungodly societal attitudes access our desires through our eyes. And they do that in order to disorder them. Why? Well, one of the reasons being is because it drives profits. So the more disordered your desires become, the more money they make. When I say they, I mean society. I'm not pointing at a specific person or group, but this is the way our society has been structured and built. That's why we talk about things like consumerism. So seeing is this wonderful gift. I mean, we love seeing. It's a beautiful, wonderful, treasured gift. But with most gifts, it can be used in an inappropriate way, or it can be disordered by somebody else or misdirected. So much of the time we can actually choose what we want to see, can't we? And when we can't choose, when something we're faced with something, we can look away or can close our eyes. But sometimes we make poor choices, and all of us are guilty of this. We choose to see things that we know are not good for us, that we know don't foster an ordered self-giving situation within ourselves. Or we choose sort of not to look away or to close our eyes when we're confronted with something on a billboard or an advert or whatever. So, I mean, it goes without saying that we live in this hyper-visualized culture. Right now, in this moment, you can see anything you want right now. All you have to do is take out your mobile phone, turn it on, open the internet, and anything you can dream of, anything that you can even think of is available right now for your eyes to feast on. You have that choice that you could make. And I'm not just talking about pornography here, because that's kind of what we immediately think of when we think about eyes, lust, and the internet. But it's everything, really. I'm talking about anything which appeals to our natural desires and twists them. That's all available right now for you and I to look at. Whether we're surfing the internet, just sort of browsing, you know, or we're scrolling Facebook and we just keep flicking and flicking, we're just seeing one thing after the next, after the next, after the next, after the next. Who's controlling your mind? Well, it's what you're seeing. That's just filtering in through your eyes, accessing your desires. And all these things are like baited fish hooks. They're trying to entice you to take a bite so that you can be dragged away. That's exactly how James describes it in James 1, 14 and 15. Each person, each one of us, is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. It's the pathway to death. So what we see accesses disorders, and that's what happens. So again, I'm going to come back to the most basic desire, hunger, food, and eating. I think I've made it clear that I struggle with that. So I wasn't thinking about eating. But, you know, after I turned on the TV or scrolled Facebook or even opened the post box at the church, I'm suddenly hankering after fried chicken. Why? You know, what happened? I saw a commercial, an advert popped up in my Facebook feed, or, you know, there's 10 pamphlets in the post box going, buy me, I'm delicious, you know? And that's the baited hook that's dangling in the water, waiting. Just bite it, and it'll take you away. So what we need to do, I think, is we need to actually be careful what we allow our eyes to gaze on, what we allow to enter into our attention. Psalm 101, verse 3, the psalmist says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. That's pretty powerful, hey? I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. And yet, to be realistic, living in this hyper-visual culture, we're just bombarded, aren't we? Like, we just can't help sometimes seeing things that perhaps are not really helpful. I mean, just even going to the beach can sometimes be unhelpful unless you're disciplined with the way you look at things. So I think it brings us back to saying that we need to actually learn to train our desires to stay orderly, because we're going to be confronted with temptation all the time. We need to learn to say, as I said, no, not yet, or no, not now, or no, not in this way. Like, there is a time and a place to fulfill every desire we have, but we've got to wait for the right time and the right place and the right way. Again, not because we're legalistic or repressive religious people, but because we love God, we love ourselves, and we love others. And we want our lives to be lived in a way that is physically healthy, is spiritually healthy and beneficial and good for those around us. Now, I'm quite excited to share this next bit with you. And I know I'm probably going on longer than I normally do, but I hope you get this, that you're still awake and engaged. One way we might deal with our eyes. Matthew 6, verse 22 to 23, Jesus says this: the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, for some reason, I just couldn't understand this for a really long time. And then the penny finally dropped, and this is how I understand it. The passage teaches us, Jesus is teaching us, that it's not what we see that's the problem, it's how we see it. It's how we look at it. Jesus seems to be saying here that if we have a healthy perception, our lives will be full of goodness. But if we have an unhealthy perception, our lives will be full of badness. And so we need to sort of put the wiper blades on and cleanse the lenses of our perception so that as we look out, we actually see things the way that we should see them. And this is, in fact, largely an essential part of our sanctification. I like how Richard Rohr puts it. He says, spiritual maturity is largely a growth in seeing. Full seeing seems to take most of our lifetime. There is a cumulative and exponential growth in people's perception for those who do their inner work. That's the really important bit. So we cleanse the lenses of our perception by doing our inner work. What is our inner work? Well, we come back to the topic of spiritual formation and spiritual disciplines, and especially, in my opinion, contemplation. I think contemplation is uniquely powerful in helping us to cleanse the lenses of our perception. And the reason why I think it's so powerful is that contemplation teaches us how to detach ourselves from our incessant thinking, to step back and detach and actually observe our thinking. And only in doing that are we able to actually change our thinking. I've only found contemplation to be able to do that. And it involves inner work. It's not just like that. You've got to do the work. Contemplatives say it takes a lifetime of twice daily practice to actually do this. And so it's a process. So friends, I'm just saying, if you want to change your seeing, if you want to cleanse the lenses of your perception, well, learn how to be a contemplative. Learn how to be one who knows how to look at things, how to see things. Okay, last stage, I take, the pride of life. Remember, I want, I see, I take. What's the common denominator in that process? I. Me, me, me. It's self-centered, it's self-referential, it's self-serving, and it's self-focused. I want something. I see it. Why should I not have it? I mean, after all, I want it. And if I want it, I should have it. I deserve it, actually. In fact, I've earned it. And I'm special. And so even though others can't have this, I can, because I'm unique, right? That's how it works. It's all about me. Anan. It's not about me. That's what it should be. But for our culture, it's I am. It's all about me. I said earlier that we live in a hyper-visual culture, but we also live in a hyper-individualized culture. Why do I exist? Well, to get what I want, of course. That's why I exist. That's why I was made. The whole of society is designed to help me get what I want and to get it now. In fact, society is even designed to tell me what I want and then to help me to get it. Remember, these structures access our desires through our eyes and distort those desires. And how do they do it? By appealing to our egos. That part of us which thinks that it can exist in the place of God. It's all about me. Let me conclude. This passage is saying to us Christians, those who follow Christ, those who follow the way, who is Christ, don't buy into this way of thinking and this way of living. Don't do it. Don't buy into I want, I see, I take. Rather buy into God's way, Christ's way. Follow Christ. What is God's way? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's God's way. Buy into that way. The world's way is me-centered. God's way is other-centered. The world's way is navel-gazing. I'm always looking, introspecting. It's all, you know, what's going on? How do I feel? How can I serve, be served? How can I serve myself? God's way is, how can I serve others? Now, I have to say this because I think it's important that we understand that one of the awful things about pride and the ego is that it can corrupt anything. It can even corrupt virtue. It can even corrupt religion. We can partake in religion in a way that's just another way of the ego trying to dominate, trying to control, trying to serve the self. Religion can just be another avenue of that. And so, you know, even after preaching a sermon on do not love the world, the ego can rise up saying, yeah, tell them. You know, tell them. Tell them to be more like us. Tell them to be more like me. You know, that's the ego. That's the pride. I fast twice a week. I give a tithe of all that I get. You know, I go to church every week and I read my Bible every day. That's not necessarily godliness. That's just religion as a guise for the ego. It's so complex, this issue of pride. Remember what Jesus said, and he was quoting the Hebrew prophets. He said, God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You can make all the sacrifices you want in the world, but what God desires is mercy. We're not called to be unselfish, because then that's just about me. You know, I'm being so unselfish. Like, I'm not getting what I want, so you can get what you want. That's actually just another form of manipulation and control. We are called to be loving, to be merciful, to be compassionate, and to be, yeah, loving, merciful, and compassionate. That's what we're called to. And if our religion is not about love and mercy and compassion, and it's just about, well, I checked the boxes, you know, I didn't do this and I did do that, well, that's not what Jesus wants anyway. So let us be cautious about letting our religious life be some sort of excuse like, yeah, no, I'm not loving the world, but actually you are, or I am, because it's all about me. So it's not about the world out there and the good religiosity in here. It's about pride, which can be right here, even in this pulpit, right here, right now. It's about the dirty lenses of our perception needing to be cleansed. And it's about our disordered desires inside that need to be brought back into order and need to be brought into a place where we are actually giving, self-giving. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, you have told us that we are the salt of the earth. And we know that salt changes things. It preserves, it cures, and it flavors. And so we pray that you would please help us, therefore, not to be changed by the world, but to change the world. As salt is to food, help us be to the world. Help us stay salty. In Jesus' name, amen.